Let's unite in the praise of God. We're singing in Psalm 119. It's part 15. The tune is Spore. It's verses 113 to 120. I hate the thoughts of vanity, but love thy law do I. My shield and hiding place thou art. I on thy word rely. All ye that evildoers are, from me depart away. From the commandments of my God I purpose to obey. Verses 113 to 120. I hate the thoughts of vanity, but love thy Lord do I. My shield and hiding place thou art. I on thy word rely. All ye that evildoers are, from me depart away. For the commandments of my God I purpose to obey. And though without thy faithful word uphold and establish me, that I may live and of my hope ashamed and safety still, and will I start have respect continually I will. Thou tread down all that love to stray, all sadness delivered my God, the way thou put, therefore thy law I love. For fear of thee, my very flesh, let's unite in prayer and ask the Lord to help us in our meditations this morning. Let's pray. O blessed Holy God, thou righteous eternal God, we thank thee that we are found in a house of praise on this morning of thy day, the Sabbath day. And we thank thee, O Lord, that it is an opportunity to collectively praise thee, an united gathering. May we do so now around thy word, and may it speak to us, O Lord, once again, that we might be a people who walk uprightly and diligently before thee. Help us, Lord, in our weakness be thou our strength, and by thy Spirit instruct us, and lead us in ways everlasting to the glory of thy name in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Turning again this morning then to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26 verse 1. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord for ever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Oh, he bringeth down them that dwell on high. A lofty city he layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou most uprightest weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name, and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favour be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of the uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see, and be ashamed, for thy envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that reading of his word to us. Now, in our weekly ministry on the prophecy of Isaiah, we've been with the opening four verses for the past 3 weeks, noting in these verses and what follows, it is a song of praise which commences upon the very high note with references to great issues which would produce the praise of God from his people. His salvation and his security, his truth and his perfect peace, and God being trusted. Well, this God being trusted is what we addressed with our last message, verse 4. For God has called us to believe as a repentant people, and to they who do so, God would have them trust him, and to do so without wavering, for there is no reason to doubt or to question God, for he, as by various means, has shown us most clearly to be trusted, for he has never broken his word, he has always fulfilled his promises, never been unfaithful, and so knowing this to be so, why should we be cast down? Why should we be worried? Why should we be deeply anxious or driven to despair? For this displays lack of trust in God, who has assured us he is ever with us, never been unmindful of our every need, never at any times. Now in Proverbs chapter 3 verses 5 to 6 we have what has been often quoted. Trust God with all our hearts and lean upon his understanding, not upon thine own. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. And later in the Proverbs we read, he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. But he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Proverbs 28 verses 25 and 26. The prophet Jeremiah echoes the same words as he contrasted trust in God with the failure to do so. Cursed is the man that trusteth in man. Jeremiah 17 verse 5. which he followed with, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. Verse 7 of that 17th chapter. The difference is immense, dear friends, shown to be so by the inspired word. Trust, or the lack of it. One's trust in God can be weak, of course, and it can be strong, just as one's faith with they who are the Lord's people. For everyone, we don't have the strength of Abram's faith. We read him in the close of Romans chapter 4, he was strong in faith, believing. Trust in God can often be lacking in certain difficulties and trying circumstances. For the Lord's assurance is to his disciples at all times. Much of it was not believed. Certainly not even that he would rise from the dead. Just as their faith left much to be desired, those who were the nearest to the Lord, causing the Lord to reprove them several times. O ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And we trust, we all realize why it's needful to address trust in God, which we did last week in a measure, and continue at the moment for a little longer. Trust is so important. And so we must say a little more concerning this. The more we trust God, the more we'll enjoy the perfect peace that we read of here. And the more we'll keep his truth. For we all need to read these opening verses with an open mind and a desiring heart. And all these things are very much united in the enjoyment of Christ. Paul tells us the ways of the Lord are past finding out. Romans chapter 11. But although they're past finding out, we must trust the ways of God. There are dark and strange providences that come across our lives, which God sends, which we find troubling and distressful, difficult to handle, but we should trust God at such times, knowing by the assurances of God's word, God is always engaged in glorifying his own name and working for the good and blessing of his people. He always has our best interests at heart. What better reason to trust God? Job was greatly tried, more than enough to crush anyone of Adam's born race, to drive a person to utmost despair. But he was so greatly tried, and yet he remained his integrity. Lost his family, lost all his massive possessions, lost his health, lost the sympathy of his wife, and lost the comfort of his own friends. But how did he respond? We read in Job chapter 13 verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And oh, dear friends, we lack trust all too often when we experience what is insignificant to what Job endured. The response of Job displayed that of the Lord himself. For we read in Psalm 22 of the terrible sufferings of the Lord at Calvary. And we note what we read there. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them, verse 4. The people mocked him. Thus he trusted in the Lord, we read in verse 8. Yes, he trusted every moment, knowing the faithfulness of God. And there is great reward in trusting God, which we find with Ruth, the Moabitess. For in chapter 2 of that lovely book of Ruth, we read of her coming under the wings of God by trusting him. Verse 12. The precise wording is, a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. No longer did the ways of the Moabites attract her, for her trust became centered in God, becoming so important in the messianic line to Christ. It's quite a delightful expression to be under the wings of God. Are you there, dear friends? Under the wings of God. And it's really quite comforting. For the wings of God refer to, he secures us, he protects us, he comforts us, all who trust in him. The wings of God are always in connection with trust. God told Israel concerning deliverance from their bondage in Egypt, I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Exodus chapter 19 verse 4. And it's interesting and instructing to know there are a number of biblical references to the wings of God in the Psalms. Psalm 17 verse 8. Keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Psalm 36 verse 7. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Also references in Psalm 61 verse 4, Psalm 63 verse 7, Psalm 91 verse 4. And of course we must include that lovely reference that closes the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4 verse 2, where we read of the Sun of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings, with reference to the Lord Jesus. We read in Matthew chapter 23 that the Lord bemoaned the coming judgment upon Jerusalem, and in doing so, he referred to their willful rebellion. They'd been hostile to his teaching. They would not heed his word. And when he would have gathered them, he says, under his wings. Matthew 23, verse 37. Ruth found herself under the wings of God, entrusting the only true and living God, brought out of pagan darkness to the comfort and shelter of the wings of God. And how delightful is this imagery? Trusting in the God whose wings I have come under and to trust. We read much of the trusting in God in the epistles of the New Testament, and we could spend much time noting and commenting upon them, but we believe really we have said sufficient at present that we would the more realize that we all fail in some measure. None of us is fully trustful in the situations of life, in our darker experiences. For we fail how we respond to heartache, abuse, deeply trying circumstances. We question God as to why we're afflicted. We wonder why he's laid these things upon us. And we ought to respond as did the psalmist, who although afflicted, he was thankful, for it improved him, it made him the better. It's always the case in the purpose of God to his people. For he had gone astray, the psalmist, we read in Psalm 119, but by the afflictions he'd been brought to keep God's word. Verse 67 of that lengthy psalm. He'd learned God's statutes by being afflicted. Verse 71. And he also confessed it was affliction not because God lacked concern for him, but because God loved him. God in faithfulness hath afflicted me. Verse 75. And oh that our trust in God's perfect will would be greatly increased, so that whatever we experience, we'll be able to trust whatever the strength of the trial. For when it's deep and most difficult, that's the best time to praise God. He's the rock of ages. He's unmovable. But no one can be at a loss in trusting God. Now, from there being the praise of God's goodness, here in verses 1 to 4, the praise turns to the severity of God in verse 5 as a marked contrast. But it's still praise. Praising for God's goodness, praising for God's judgments. For he bringeth down they that dwell on high, the lofty city, he layeth it low. He layeth it low, even to the ground, he bringeth it to the dust. And this is a reason why we should trust God, for the enemy are weak. Jehovah is the rock of ages. And so our enemy cannot triumph over us, they will be brought down. Isaiah's expression, the truth, which is often taught and displayed by examples in the Word of God, that God abases the haughty, he exalts the humble. The Lord taught this in his earthly ministry, Luke 14 and verse 11. So did Peter in 1 Peter 5, verse 5 to 6. And there is none so high and powerful the Lord is unable to bring down. He did so with the most powerful of all authorities and all power on earth, humanly speaking, King Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, bringing him down so low until he would know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Daniel 4 verse 25. He bringeth down them that dwell on high, we read here, even to the dust. For it's God raises them to great heights, and it's God who brings them down as he pleases when they have served his purpose. So the great and the mighty of the earth will find this to be so, sooner or later. But down they'll be brought, either in repentance or in God's wrath. Now the prophet is speaking generally, expressing a principle that they on high, who stand in opposition to God and his kingdom, will fail. There isn't a person who works against God who will not be among they who will eventually bow the knee to him as Lord, we read in Philippians chapter 2. Now our verse here in chapter 26 stresses the certainty of this occurring. He's using figurative terms constantly to denote it will not fail. He stresses it by repeating, he layeth low, he layeth low. And there will be utter humiliation with reference to the dust. It concerns their certain resting place, which is where they're heading, as big and as powerful as they think they are. For although so high, they are vessels of clay, and to dust they must go. After stating that they who offend God will be brought down, verses 5 and 6, the prophet here turns from they who walk in the ways of sin to they who walk uprightly, their way being so different to them. And this we find in verses 7 to 11. These people, they have waited. They're very different to the ways of the world. They waited with expectation for God's deliverance, the God whose their souls desire, we read. For they have not been part with they who had no thoughts for God, for they remembered him and they waited for him, verses 8 and 9. Now this concerns, of course, deliverance from captivity, which the pious, the spiritual people yearned for. But as we keep saying, it's certainly to do with more than Israel's deliverance from captivity. It's speaking in terms of the age of grace. The terms are used, leaving us in no doubt. Its greatest intention was to comfort and encourage the church that Christ is building. The statement, "In the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee to come and help us, come and deliver us out of our troubles." And we are told this is how the Lord's people find themselves. It's a time of judgments in one way or another. We enter into the kingdom. We read in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, out of much tribulation. We wait in the midst of judgments. We also read in Revelation chapter 7 that the people of God enter glory out of much tribulation, verse 14. The Lord told his disciples in the closing beatitude that in this world they would be persecuted, hated and slandered, and even put to death. And so the Christian life is in the way of God's judgments. It's not an easy, comfortable, carefree journey to the promised land, which is alien to us, this world. We're among the enemies of the cross. But in the midst of the trial, which can be very trying, there's a waiting upon God to help us, to comfort us, to deliver us, and oh, to be so wonderful to be out of it all, waiting upon God, not only for present needs, but for eventual deliverance from the very presence of sin. There's also, of course, not only the present waiting upon God, which we shall look at in a moment, which is the greater emphasis in Scripture, because we have so much needs in this world, and oh, that God would visit us and help us. We wait upon God for this, but there is also that waiting upon God, says the Scriptures, for that glorious day. A waiting upon God for the deliverance when he comes in power and glory. For the Lord has taught us to do so, to be watchful in waiting for him. It's recorded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 of the people in Thessalonica. They not only turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, but to wait for his Son from heaven. That's the patience of hope. That they had turned, served, and waited for the Lord to return. The Lord in the Mount Olivet Discourse, recorded in Matthews 24 and 25, stressed watchfulness, waiting, with expectation for his coming. When we read in chapter 24, verses 42 and 43, again, as we turn into chapter 25, we have that parable of the 10 virgins, lacking wakefulness, sleeping, watchfulness. And we are waiting for that day, are we not, for the Lord's return. And it's a wonderful scripture in Titus chapter 2, where we are told that the grace of God hath appeared, teaching us the denying ungodliness and worldly lust and so on, as we await that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. And that's what we are, a people that are waiting constantly for present needs and future needs. We're a waiting people. And think now of the psalmist. David referred many times to they who wait upon God in their needs. I trust we do this. We don't try to solve matters personally and personally, but we wait upon God and look to the Lord for constant help. Psalm 25 verse 3. Let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Also verse 21 of that 25th Psalm. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait upon thee. Psalm 27 verse 14. Wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 37 verse 9, evildoers shall be cut off, but they that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. Now we could continue, quoting from the Psalms concerning a present waiting upon God in the midst of our difficulties and trials, for there are so many references to this vitally important matter. Not only trusting, as we've been looking at that, in the Lord, but waiting upon God for Him to meet and deliver us from present trials. And so we are favoured, greatly favoured, to know that we have the ever-present Lord and the ever-help of God. He ministers to us as we wait upon Him, as we cast all our cares upon Him, for He careth for us, says Peter. Who can be so caring as God? So we must wait for Him to help us with patience and trust, knowing He is nigh unto all they that call upon Him. The only help in the midst of God's judgments they of the world can receive is from mere mortals who can only do so much, greatly limited in what they can do. They cannot minister peace in troubles. They cannot have the trust that we know. They do not know anything about waiting upon God, but we know perfect peace in the midst of it all, with assurances of waiting upon God to help and comfort and bless us in the way of His judgments. For we all need to do so. We be set with troubles and of various kinds, but at such times, if we were honest, we would say we lack the trust and the waiting of God that is the blessing of souls. It cannot fail. Now, in the midst of God's judgments, which are always active in the earth, since the fall in the Garden of Eden, while the people of faith wait upon God, they of the world, they'll never learn righteousness. We've learned so much, and thus we wait upon God, we trust in God. But when they witness us, and they see us as special targets for their abuse, they'll never learn. Verses 9 and 10. They'll never learn the righteousness of God. They'll never understand it. They'll never ever come to terms with it, but they will abuse they who speak of these things and live by these principles. And so we need to realize more and more what the Word of God teaches us concerning the impossibility of man in sin. In the midst of God's judgment, which is always active in the earth, while the people of faith wait upon God, they of the world will eventually learn righteousness, but not at the time of sin. Now, what we have here, it's written of the soul and the spirit. The soul is the seat of affections. And as a young believer, I puzzled over this, the mention in this verse of soul and spirit, verse 9. And I was taught, of course, when I was a young believer, that the soul and the spirit are different. The soul and the spirit and the body makes man, I was taught, a tripartite being. And it's all based on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 of one verse. But when I was brought to the Reformed faith and read of Reformed literature for years, I learned more and more that they were united in the fact that man is not tripartite, he's bipartite. Because soul and spirit are used interchangeably in the Word of God. And I found this to be so. The spirit departing or the soul departing. And then Paul unites in many of the scriptures by telling us they are identical. And I could quote the scriptures to show us that they unite together in the believer. And so when I came to terms with this, I really came to understand the scriptures more and more. And I know 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23 speaks of, I pray God that your old body, soul and spirit might preserve blameless. Paul is saying, the unity of man, the totality of man be preserved blameless. And yet Paul tells us in several scriptures, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 5, 1 Corinthians 7 34, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, Ephesians 2 verse 3, Colossians 2 verse 5, verses I've been turning up and noting. He's been telling us that man is body and soul. That's what they are. By the quickening of God's Spirit, there's a spiritual element in man, the spirit of man. But that is the activity of the soul. And always it is the same in Scripture. There is no spiritual life in the soul until there is life in God. For it's only then can we truly refer to the spiritual activity present in a person. And it's certainly the case that when the wicked do well and even prosper, they remain devoid of righteousness, verse 10. They'll not learn it. They'll not be inclined even in any degree to righteousness. And this is a good reason not to envy the wicked. For the word of God informs us they have their advantages before they are cast down to destruction, Psalm 73. We're told in these verses of the envy of the wicked. The psalmist, Psalm 73 is written to teach us clearly concerning this. There's nothing to envy in them. The psalmist, Asaph, looked at the prosperity of the wicked. He said, look at their prosperity. Look how well they're doing. He envied them, we read. And I'm in slippery places. Look, I'm serving the Lord, and what is it gaining me? And then God showed him the end of these people. But they are in the slippery places, not you. They are heading for destruction. That's what they go in for. And then I knew their end, and I understood. And so there's never any need of envying other than righteousness. We should strive for it, we should desire it, we should want it, and whatever God does, even with favors, the wicked will not learn righteousness, verse 10, and so it can never be so unless God ministers righteousness to them. So while unrighteous, it could not be the case with them, for such desires are far from them, very far. The reason is stated in verse 11. It's because they are blind, which hides from them the divine glory, for they are blind by nature. But we then read, they shall see, still referring to the wicked. Now it's stated in the context of when the Lord lifts up his hand, verse 11, which indicates a display of God's power, for it's then they will see. Then they will realize the zeal of God on behalf of his people and his terror against sin. Shame will possess them because they have not realized the people who waited upon God were so special to him, which they will see, come to know with shame in time to come. Now we must mention in passing the reference to the soul and spirit exercise toward God, in verse 9. I mention this because there's disagreement among they who are professed Christians as to whether people are tripartite, body, soul and spirit, or bipartite, body and soul. And so, whether the spirit operates by the soul, in other words, they are bipartite, or whether the spirit is distinct from the soul, they are tripartite. Now it's generally the case that Arminians teach man is tripartite, while they who are reformed teach bipartite, for soul and spirit are used interchangeably in Scripture, For sometimes it's the soul departing at death, while at other times it's the spirit departs. Now Adam became fully human when God breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul to have that fellowship with God as a person of soul and body. And we find they who oppose bipartite, quote from 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 23, where Paul refers to being sanctified wholly in spirit, soul and body. Paul's concern is that the saints of Thessalonica would be fully honourable to God in their whole being. Now, he's following the Lord's directive, as we read in Mark 12, verse 30. Full dedication in the love of God. Now, Paul certainly teaches the duality of man's being in several scriptures, such as 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 34, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, Ephesians 2, verse 3, and Colossians 2, verse 5. Now the soul is self-conscious, the spirit God-conscious. There is no spiritual life in the soul until there is the life of God in the soul, for it's only then can we truly refer to the spiritual activity which is present in a person. Now it's certainly the case that when the wicked do well and even prosper, they remain devoid of righteousness, verse 10. They will not learn, they'll not be inclined, and even they'll be hostile to righteousness. And this is a good reason that we shouldn't envy them, we read in these verses. For the word of God informs us they have their advantages before they will be cast down to destruction. Psalm 73, verse 18. Now in that psalm, Asaph refers to the wicked being prosperous, while he was not favoured. So he was envious of them. He was troubled, his feet slipping. They were almost gone, verses 2 and 3. While the wicked prospered while being unrighteous. But God showed him that it was the people he envied were the people in slippery places, for they were heading for destruction, verse 18 of Psalm 73. For although receiving favours, it was transient, they would enjoy them only on the way to hell. No one can learn righteousness in the state of sin, so will remain ungodly and deal unjustly, knowing not the majesty of the Lord here and now, but they will come to behold his majesty. They will certainly do so, they who presently deny, oppose and blaspheme the Lord Jesus, when in due time they will all bow in surrendering and in admiring, although lost, the majesty of the Lord. Now we have no need to envy such people, dear friends. We look at the world and we wonder how many prosper. But they prosper on the way to judgment. It's only transient, but they never enjoy the things that are spiritual and eternal. So they're at a great loss. So may the Lord bless what we've been considering this morning. May it be helpful to us, and may the Lord truly bless us in his worthy and most adorable name. Amen. Now shall we sing in Psalm 43? Psalm 43. And we can sing the whole psalm. Six stanzas. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause, where against the ungodly nation, from the unjust and crafty man, O be thou my salvation. For thou, my God, for thou the God art of my strength, why thrust thou me thee fro? For the enemy's oppression, why do I mourning go? We shall sing this through the tune of St. Fulbert. We judge me, O God, and plead my cause
against yon godly nations, for the unjust and crafty man, O be thou my salvation.
For thou the God art of my strength,
why dost thou leave me prone? Mourn enemies of passion, why do thy glory know? Burn on my life, O God, thy truth, let them be guides to me, and bring me to thy holy hill,
him where thy dwelling be. Then will I to God's altar go, to God my chiefest joy. Yea, God, my God, thy name to praise, my heart I will employ. Why dost thou then cast down my soul?
What should discourage me? And why with vexing force art thou disquieted in me?
Still trust in God, for him to praise.
Good cause I yet shall have, he of my countenance shall have, my God that help me save.
Now the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.